If you're familiar with history or the U.S. space program, many of you may know the name John Glenn. But how many of us know the name Katherine Johnson or Dorothy Vaughan or Mary Jackson? In 2016, there was a book written about them and followed up by a movie called Hidden Figures. These three women were scientists that were critical to the early success of the NASA space missions. I had never heard of them till I saw the movie. Haven't read the book, and there's some variations, but that's how it always is with books and movies. But these three women played critical roles, although they were behind the scenes. And as I think about our Bible, there are oftentimes hidden figures in our Bible also. Characters that we kind of skip over. People who play a pivotal role, but they're overlooked. And in this series that I'm starting today, what I want to do is look at some of those hidden figures, some of those overlooked, in particular, women in the scripture and the story of these women who are overlooked and underestimated, and in how God worked through them. The goal of the series is not to place women at the center of the story. It's not to place men at the center of the story. The goal is, as always, to remind us of how God is at the center of the story, and it's God who works through men and women. As we read these stories, as we consider these stories, the goal is not to solely ask what roles women should have in ministry or so, or other questions we have about gender. And one of the things I remind us of often is the Bible doesn't answer all the questions we have. Or to put it another way, maybe stop asking questions the text does not want to answer. And so we'll be looking at these stories, but examining these, like, why have we overlooked them? And then how does God work through them? And as we focus on some of these women, you may know some names, and there are others you may know a little bit about. And my guess is there might be one or two you'll have to say, who's that? But that'll come much later in the series. But the questions we're asking as we read these stories is not what the stories tell us about femininity. That's a hard word to say. We're only saying it once today. But what does it tell us about who God is? His character and how he works and the surprising and grace-filled ways that God works. So the appropriate place to begin is the beginning, the very opening pages of our Bible. So one scholar, Catherine McDowell, says it this way: no biblical text has received more attention than the opening chapters of Genesis. Indeed, how we read these passages is the foundation on which we build our understanding of the rest of Scripture. If you've been around Fruitland for a while, you've heard me talk about the importance of the opening pages of the Bible, about the book of Genesis. And I remember one of the seminary classes that I took was called the Theology of the Pentateuch. So what does it say about God? And the Pentateuch is a fancy term for the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so our professor, Gordon Hugenberger, said, we're going to learn this semester about the Pentateuch, about these first five books of the Bible. So if you pick up your Bible, you know, that's a pretty good section, you know, about here in the Bible. We got to our midterm, and we were at Genesis 5. We were going rather slowly. Needless to say, we didn't make it through the rest of the books. I'm not even sure we finished Genesis. But as he was unveiling, as we were studying together, he reminded us how important those opening chapters are, because it reveals who God is. It reveals God's plan for all of creation. It reveals how things went wrong. And it starts to reveal what God's plan is to fix all that. That all happens within the first 12 chapters of the Bible. That's a whole lot. And so we have to pay attention to what goes on in the beginning. It's like reading a book or watching a movie. If you miss the first 5-10 minutes, the open chapter, oftentimes you're like, I don't know what's going on. What's happening here? And the opening pages of the Bible teach us about God and his design for humanity and what does it mean to be human. Now, unlike the seminary class, we're not going to spend the next few months on the opening chapters of Genesis. We are going to spend this week and next looking at some of those opening pages. But next week, we're going to look at the story of the first woman. But today, we want to just look at the big picture of God creating man and woman. So if you read your opening pages of the Bible, it begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we get this almost poetical, this elevated prose of God separating the light from the dark and the land from the sea and the water above from the water below and then populating it with the sun and the moon and the fish and the things in this pudding. And you read through chapter 1 and then you come to the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, and it almost feels like the story starts over. But one way to think about it is to say it's just looking at it from a different perspective. But in chapter 1, there's this critical line. And this is after God has created the world, the plants, the fish, and all the different animals. Chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And so here we get this idea that it begins very soon with this idea of who God has made people to be. He says, "Let us make mankind," and the Hebrew word is Adam, human. And so there's a play on the words that later we name the man Adam, but Adam. And so it's who God creates humankind, and he creates them in his image. So we say, what does that mean to be made in God's image? Again, shelves filled with books. I don't have that many, but I have a number of books on this topic. But what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And people go back and forth about what exactly that means. And sometimes it's helpful to say, how did people in the ancient world, when this was written 3,000 some years ago, what did they think of when they heard the word image? This Hebrew word, tselem, what were they thinking of? They were thinking in part of the kings and the rulers around them because they talked about making images. So the kings, the rulers, the governors would make statues, or we would say images, that same word, a physical representation of them. And they would put up these images, and the images were to be treated exactly the same as the king or the governor. So if you painted graffiti on the image of the king, it was as if you were painting graffiti on the king himself, which means it was not taken lightly to deface or destroy this image. And the statues were referred to with that same language as they were the image and likeness of the king. Throughout the rest of the Bible, as we get in the Old Testament, that same word tselem, image, often becomes the same word used for idol. And we can see that connection between there's an idol, a physical image created to represent something else, in those cases, representing a false god. But so are human beings. And so Daniel Fleming, one scholar, he says this way, "The only legitimate representation of the creator, of God himself, has been made by himself." So the only legitimate representation of God is mankind, male and female. Now in that world that of the ancient Near East, of when Moses was writing and the people were listening to this, the only people in the image of God were the kings and rulers. The Bible contradicts that. The Bible says every single person is made in the image of God. It's not restricted to male. It's not restricted to female. It's not restricted to the rulers. It goes all through the economic ladders, through every education level, through every physical and mental ability level. It says every single person is created in the image of God. That's one of the reasons these opening pages are so important, because it tells and sets the stage for the rest of the story and says every single person we encounter in the story of the Bible is created in the image of God. And subsequently, every single person we encounter in our life is created in the image of God. And that tells us something about how we treat other people. You know, Rhonda told the story of sadness of someone mistreating another person. And we can see that at small levels of an unkind word to far more extreme. And these opening pages introduce us to this idea that when we encounter another individual, they are in the image and likeness of God. And so we are to treat them with dignity and with respect. And so like I said, that story ends, and then it feels like we sort of start over again. And we come back to at the opening part of chapter 2 where it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on about no shrub had been created, and then talks about the creation of man and the river. And we feel like, why are we telling the story again? And one of the ways to think about it is it's just the same story from a different perspective. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, if you've read in our Bible, when we get to what we call our New Testament, the stories of Jesus and the time after, that New Testament begins with four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the same story. They're all about Jesus, but they're not identical. There's little differences between them. In fact, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic, which just means look alongside or look with. In other words, if three of us were to go and, well, we had a blueberry festival yesterday, right? If I were to ask three or four of you to come up and give a testimony and tell us what happened at the blueberry festival, would all the stories be exactly the same? No. You all said, but would they all be true? I hope so. But you would be, you see from a different perspective, and all each one of us could tell the story of it in a slightly different way. So in the Bible, even we have these slightly different. One is this big picture of God creating all things. And then it kind of zooms in and says, remember these people I told you about, the ones who are created in the image and likeness of God? I want to tell you a little bit more about them. We go from the big picture down to the small. And it opens with that line. And so after the man has been created, and Amy read it, says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A couple of things stand out in that passage. First thing, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, we didn't read all of chapter 1, the creation, but that phrase doesn't appear there. In fact, there's another phrase that appears all throughout that first chapter where God creates, and then at the end of each day, he says, and it was good. Now, all of a sudden, we come to the first time in our Bible where we hear something's not good. So what is not good? Is it the man? No, it's not good that he's alone. That he's by himself. Not that he's lonely. And he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. We start thinking, what in the world is a suitable helper? And whatever it is, it's not one of the animals. Adam looks at all the animals, all the other things, like, no, those aren't suitable helpers. So what exactly is a suitable helper? And this is where we want to spend most of the rest of our time. What is a suitable helper? If you hear the word helper, if I tell you I have a helper, what kind of ideas come to mind? What's that? A slave? Yeah, a servant? You know, like, I think of growing up in, you know, going to school. And maybe the teacher would say, who's going to be my helper today? Now, in that case, is the helper on par with the teacher? Not by any stretch. Maybe they, you know, they maybe like go and maybe you clap out the erasers if you, you know, if you're old enough to remember when you had to knock the erasers out or wipe the chalkboard down. And nowadays, I don't know, do control alt delete on the computer, whatever it is, whatever they ask you to do now. And so, but a helper often seems like, oh, that's somebody down here. But that's not, I think, what's going on here. The Hebrew phrase, and I don't do this a lot, and so apologies for the nerd out today, but there's, like, the Hebrew phrase is etzer kenigdo. And so etzer means is a helper, and kenigdo means alongside etzer. And we say, well, is he the boss then? Because it almost sounds like, if we hear the word helper, it almost sounds like, well, we've got Adam, the man, and he's here, and then we've got the helper. It almost sounds like there's a boss and somebody who helps along. But that's not at all what this Hebrew word means. And it's interesting because it's kind of fallen in with the English translation, helper. Because if you were to take and look through the rest of the Old Testament for this word etzer or the word helper and gets translated different ways, it never shows up that way. In fact, the most common referent for the word etzer is God himself. And so I'm going to just read you a few passages. So this is Exodus 18:4. And the other name was Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. So God was the helper. Psalm 20, verse 2. May he send you help. May he send you an answer from the sanctuary. Psalm 124. Our help, our answer is in the name of the Lord. So is God our little helper? No. Other way that that same word is used is often as an ally. So Ezekiel 12. I will scatter the winds all those around him. His staff, and that's an answer in his troops. Or Isaiah 30. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither answer nor advantage. Or Daniel, when they fall, they will receive a little answer, a little help. And so every time it's used, it's either referring to God or to an ally. And I think that's why Carmen Imes says it this way. She says, if you are in danger of losing a battle, what you need is an answer, another squadron of troops or divine intervention to come along and bolster your flagging army. In other words, when God says, I will make an answer, a helper suitable for the man, it's saying the man can't do it alone. He needs an answer, one suitable to him, one that will appear like him, that John Walton says it this way, a counterpartner, or some scholars translate it, a necessary ally, an essential partner. So it starts with this idea. Remember, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Because the man has a job. What was the man's job, or what were the job of human beings at the start? Did they have a job, or were they just kind of hanging out in the garden? Go back to verse 20. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So in other words, human beings had a job. They were to work and take care of, or better yet, serve and protect the garden. They were to subdue or rule over the earth, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. And God is saying, that guy there can't do it by himself. He needs a partner, not a helper. He needs an ally, because he's not going to make it on his own. And so this is what it's getting at, that all those functions, they need each other to make it happen. And then we see it happen in later down in chapter 2. It says, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Again, there's another word shows up, rib. Translated differently, sometimes you might see in footnote in your Bible, like part of the man's side. Because again, curious thing, and hard to say why this happens in translation, that word that's used there for rib, selah, nowhere else in the Old Testament is it translated as a rib. And now I get it. Languages are a funny thing. How many of you have ever studied a foreign language? If you've ever studied a foreign language, been around, foreign language translation is treason, is one of the first things I learned. You cannot take one language. Anytime you take a language from one to another, you have to make choices. I will argue to the end of the day, there is no such thing as a literal translation. It does not exist, because you have to decide how words, languages don't work the same way. There are languages, many of our languages, when we talk about an action in English, I'm going to give you, when we talk about a language action, we have to have what? You learn it in school, a subject and a verb. You have to say, who's doing the action and what's the action? A lot of languages, there's just a verb, and the subject is contained in the verb. So you say, well, I'm just, well, no, you're not translating it. You're making an assumption. You're making changes. There's ways the words are put together. So here, this word, you say, well, why is it translated rib there? And it's something else every other time. Good question. To which I respond, why do they translate it that way? My answer, I don't know. But what I can tell you is how it was translated, or how it's used every other time, or nearly every other time. Almost every other time, it corresponds to the side of a building. It's an architectural term. It's an architectural term. It's referred to the temple. It's referred to the tabernacle. It's referred to Solomon's temple. And that's the kind of language it uses. So now, even if you're not a builder, even if you're not great at architecture or constructing things, if you try and put up a structure with a roof on it and you only have one wall, how well does it hold up? Not very well. And so again, when it's talking about, I mean, from the side, it's two sides together. And together, the man and the woman, the essential allies to one another, hold up the structure. Ingrid Farrow says it this way: the understanding we gain from this imagery is that both man and woman are necessary to take their stand as holy sides for God's presence and power to be manifested in the earthly realm. And so it's saying they're essential for one another. There's not a hierarchy introduced in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's saying that when God created man and woman, both in his likeness, and they're essential allies, essential partners, and when the woman is made from the man, whatever sort of imagine we want to see how that happened, it's less about the biological way it happened, but about the anthropology. In other words, what human beings are like. They're created from the side to be together. In other words, one scholar puts it this way: she is taken from his side to be by his side. It's a good way to think about it. Taken from his side to be by, they're meant to be together. And the reason I think side is even a better translation is, again, the words that are used when it says, and he took the rib and made a woman, the word that's translated made, every other time in the scripture it's used, it's a building architectural term. It's a building stuff. So again, you ask, why did translators do this? I don't know. Okay, side here. I don't want you to start mistrusting your translations, okay? This is essential. And I'm not claiming I know more than these scholars that translated the Bible. I don't. I'm reading other scholars and taking things in. And we can trust our English Bible. You don't need to study Hebrew and Greek to read your Bible. You can be confident that when you read your Bible, and there are lots of different translations, and you want to ask about translations, I'm happy to talk about the differences between them. Best of all, the best thing to do is, people ask, what's the best translation? I said, whichever one you'll read. That's the best translation, is one you'll read. It is helpful sometimes. You're reading, try a different translation once in a while. Sometimes you see things a little differently, like, oh, I didn't see that before. And you'll see there's some differences. But what you'll find is a lot of the English translations, there's almost no difference between them. You'll see vast sums, it's the same. And every once in a while, you'll come across a little difference. And that might be the time you say, huh, this one says this, this one says this. I wonder why. And then you can maybe go look up a little bit about it. And so you can say, oh, what's going on here? But again, don't mistrust your English translation. That's not my, I don't want you to walk away saying, oh, Pastor Carl said my English translation is terrible and I should ignore what it says. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying what we need to do is pay attention and learn some things. And sometimes these translators make choices, and over time we realize, like, maybe that's not the best choice. That's why we keep coming, part of the reason we keep coming out with new translations, some of it's marketing and trying to make money, that's another story. But some of the new translations are because we learn new things as things are discovered in history, and we find new papyrus, and we find new writings, and we discover things in other languages, we say, oh, wait a minute, this provides some context. This tells us something new. And so sometimes a new translation comes out, and they adopt and they learn because scholarship has changed. The script, the Bible I've been reading from is the New International Version, the NIV. This is the third version of the NIV. First one came out in 1984. Then there was the today's NIV, the TNIV, which came out in 2011. There were some issues. And this one, I think, was like 2014. But many times, even the same translators, you could look at the list of who translated it. And they changed things because they learned and they grew. So don't take away mistrust of translation. But what I want us to do is call attention, like, even if we're just reading in English, we notice words and phrases. We say, why is it not good? Because he can't do the job by himself. So he needs somebody to help him do that job. He needs a suitable partner. He needs a suitable ally because he can't do it on his own. And so he needs someone to stand beside him. He needs a strong ally. The man needs that. And so how does this all fit together? Like I said, beginning next week, we'll start looking at some individual women and just how God works through them. But first of all, the first thing we want to do is we want to think about that man and woman, male and female, are both created in the image of God. That's absolutely clear. And all people are. And so we need to realize every person we encounter, every person we hear about is someone who's created in the image of God. And that should cause us to consider, to ponder the words we use, the actions we take towards other human beings created in the image of God. Now, we might in the end disagree about what those actions look like and what is and what isn't, but what I think we need to agree on is that's the starting place for the discussion. If we start our discussion somewhere else, we're going to err, but we have to start with the discussion that man and woman and all people are created in the image of God. And there's unity, but there's also diversity in them, because he doesn't create just one kind. It says he creates man and woman, male and female, he created them. And so there are differences. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out a lot of those differences. We want to make it spell out some of them. But there are fundamental differences between men and women. And we all know that, and I don't need to detail that all right now. There are differences, there's a diversity, but they're united. But the thing I want us to remember as we read this is man, the male, can't fulfill the roles that God has called him to do, to serve and protect the garden. And I use those phrases again because in Genesis 2:15, to work and take care of it. Again, if you were to look up this phrase, work and take care of it, every other time it appears in the Old Testament, it's talking about the temple. It's a word used for the priests to work and take care of the temple. And so here it's saying, that's the man and woman's job is to work and take care of what God has created, to serve and protect, to serve as his image bearers, the ones who represent him. Because remember, man and woman created the image of God. What's their job? To represent God to the people. And they do that by serving, protecting. They do it by ruling, by reigning over creation. Doesn't mean abusing it, doesn't mean take care of it, but our job, the good word that people often use is we're stewards. We're meant to take care of creation, but also to do things with it. When we build things, when we make things, when we create art, when we create grand buildings, when we do those things, that's part of God's plan for us to create and then to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And man cannot do any of those things on his own. And that's where God is starting this story. Man can't do those things. He needs a strong ally. He needs a suitable partner, and that's woman. And that is where, when we begin to read our Bible, we start in those opening pages, those opening stories, and that has to set the stage for the rest of the stories. Every time we encounter a woman in the Bible, she is a person created in the image of God. She has that same mandate to serve and protect and to watch over and care. And she is a strong ally, a suitable partner, not a lesser, not a subdued, but that's where she's at. And also realize, I mean, there are different things we'll see as we go through the Old Testament. There are different things and different ideas looking at women, but that has to be our foundation. That's where we build. That's where we set up the walls. That's where we create, is with that beginning. Male and female, both created in the image of God, as strong partners, as strong allies, to fulfill the purpose that God has called them to be, to serve and protect the world, to be his images, to represent him to the world, to rule and to reign, and to bless and fulfill and subdue the earth. So as we go through this week, may we see each person we meet as someone created in the image of God. May we look and we see male and female and say, God did something amazing because he created in a way that man and woman together in marriage, outside of, I mean, not necessarily, this isn't just about marriage, but man and woman are meant to be partners together in God's work. Suitable allies from his side to be by his side, to partner together for the glory of God. And so as we go through the week, may we see the world through these eyes that God has given us. A world filled with people created in the image of God, where men and women are strong allies to one another as partners in God's work. Amen.